We're in Zechariah chapter, well, we're going to be in chapter 9. But right now, we're finishing up, we just finished up chapter 3. And as you know, we're going through a review, and I'm just quickly, sort of 30,000 square foot review of all the things we've looked at in our first study of the first half of the book. As I mentioned to you last time, Zechariah 1 through 8 and 9 through 14 are the major divisions of the book. The first portion that we went through some weeks ago is mostly referred to as prose. It is very direct. It's narrative and a narration of these visions that Zechariah has. So the whole outline, mostly of the first eight chapters, were all around these visions. And we'll continue to look at that. But when we get to chapter 9, it turns poetic. It's apocalyptic. It's eschatological. I refer to Zechariah as the book of Revelation for the Old Testament. There's many end times implications, and we're going to see that in earnest when we start in chapter 9. It's going to feel so much like the book of Revelation, only really because it deals with directly end times issues. Judgment, you'll see some issues of calamity, but you're also in the latter portion, toward chapter 14, you're going to see the establishment of the kingdom. So there really, you will notice a difference when we get to chapter 9 of just how the flow of the book is. Of course, liberal scholars take that to mean that there's some other Zechariah out there and he wrote it and they, you know, seamed it together. And I don't know why that's always their answer for everything. It's frustrating. But there are lots of conservative scholars, too, that say, no, no, this is intended by the author. See, this is what we have to do. When you see something in Scripture that you don't understand, to first conclude, to knee-jerk conclude that it must be a mistake in the Bible, is really a mistake in our logic if we think that. If we don't understand something in the Bible, it's just like anything else you don't understand. You have to then back up, get down and look at it and understand and that sort of thing. It can be whether you're studying the Bible or whether you're repairing your car. If something doesn't work and you don't know how it works, you don't say, well, this car must have thrown the whole thing out. You know, no, you just figure out what's wrong with it and fix it. Understand it. And so fixing it in our minds is what we do with Scripture. But we're going to be in chapter 3. I'm going to largely be using the outline here. I'm going to ask, Christopher, could you grab me the little clicker, please, and bring it up here? I would really appreciate that so Brandon doesn't have to click back and forth. If you look at Zechariah chapter 3, this is one of the more notable moments. It's one of the visions where you see, we refer to it as the cleansing of the high priest. And what's happening here are the removal of transgressions. It is the restoration of the priesthood. Joshua, the high priest, represents really all of the priests, all of the religious leaders of Israel that, quite frankly, got them into trouble. That's why they went into exile, because they were not doing what the Lord wanted them to do. But also, if you remember Ezekiel chapter 8, they actually set up idols in the temple and were apparently allowing that to go on. So this is a restoration that's happening here. If you look at chapter 3, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Referring to Joshua the high priest. He's being restored. His sins are being forgiven. And they're going to say here, say unto him, a latter part of verse 4, middle part of verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. This is chapter 3, verse 4. And unto him, he said, this is the angel of the Lord, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. This so much mirrors what happens to the believer. Amen? You know, our filthy garments are removed and we're given a white linen, as it were. When you shift to chapter 4, we see the sort of the pairing here, because you have Joshua and here you have Zerubbabel. He is being restored, or the government, rather, is being confirmed. I'm in Zechariah chapter 4. It says, the angel that talked with me came again, and he waked me as a man that's waked out of his sleep. And he said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, behold, a candlestick all of gold. And I shared with you last time. Let's see the presentation, please. We'll go quickly through some of these photos, because we looked at them already. He's seeing what we know as the menorah. This is the candlestick, the golden candlestick, that's in the holy place. But it's got a contraption. That's the crest of Israel. And that reflects what we're seeing in Zechariah chapter 4 with the olive trees on either side. But he sees something like this. This is an old mosaic from a synagogue in the first century. So this is how a long time ago the Jews interpreted this passage, which looks pretty much like how we interpret it today. And this is, the trees are putting their oil into the bowls, which are putting their oil into the lamp. So the lamp has a never-ending supply of oil. This is a picture of the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the two leaders, which are Joshua and Zerubbabel. And so the whole leadership of Israel is being confirmed, both religiously and governmentally. Joshua the high priest, Zerubbabel, who is a descendant of David. And so there's a restoration going on here. And a lot of imagery, a lot of really neat imagery, and we appreciate that. But it's working toward a very practical end, which is to bring good leadership to Israel. And these two ministers of Israel, we see that there is a parallel, and I went through this. I'm going to just go through it really closely, really quickly, but there is a parallel between Zechariah 4 and Revelation 11. You have the two ministers of Israel in Zechariah 4, which are literally Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And figuratively, as witnesses of Israel, but literally in Revelation chapter 11, you have the two tribulation witnesses. They are not Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. These are two other people, right? And Pastor Stewart was just preaching on this in his current Revelation study on Sunday nights. And he went through some of the options of who, you know, people say. Typically, people say it's Moses and Elijah. But there are other choices. It's usually Elijah and somebody else. See how it goes. But the parallels between them are the place. They're both at the Temple Mount. The purpose is to lead God's people to bear witness. The persons, as I said, Joshua, Zerubbabel, Elijah, Moses, Enoch, John, the provision, authority, power, and protection. That's what they provide. All of them provide that. And the parallel, witness, light, trouble, Holy Spirit. There's so many parallels, and it really is beautiful. We're going to get into this a little bit as I introduce chapter 9 tonight. But you have a near-term, far-term fulfillment of Scripture here. And in this case, they're both literal. You in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, you literally have two people being restored spiritually for Israel. But it hearkens to a greater restoration, a restoration of not only all Israel, but all the world. And God has His two anointed witnesses that are going to bear witness of who He is. So it's really a beautiful interaction between these two passages. So there's some more interaction. We went through this when we were in Zechariah chapter 4 also. Judgment is past, judgment is coming, prefigures Christ, announces Christ. One light to the nation, two lights to the world, channeling blessing, proclaiming cursing. So fascinating parallels here. The sixth vision is the flying scroll. And this is in chapter number 5, verse 1. I turned and I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said, "What seest thou?" And I answered, "I see a flying roll. The length thereof is 20 cubits and the breadth thereof 10 cubits." Do you know what some people say this is? Brandon, they say it's a UFO. And so it's, you know, people are always trying to, well, anyway. This is a flying, it is flying, but it's not unidentified. We know what it is. In fact, there's a little drawing of it here. It is a scroll written on both sides, the passage is telling us. If it's written on both sides, I can tell you now, it means it's a legal document. This is a scroll of the law. The Ten Commandments were written, by the way, on both sides, because they're a legal document. Have you ever, like, seen your mortgage? And when it has a blank page on an official document, you tell me, what does the blank page somewhere on it always say? This page is left blank intentionally, you know. And if you're not familiar with that kind of stuff, you go, why do they write that? You know, they write that because it's a legal requirement to write that. They have to write that so that you don't think something's being omitted. It's not because they're trying to save paper. This is how, well, maybe it was, practically speaking, but this is a legal document. This is the law. And it makes sense. We looked at this what they're talking about. Verses 3 and 4, they talk about stealing. They're talking about those that are stealing to everyone that sweareth. They're talking about thieves and swearing falsely. It's talking about the fact that you will be condemned by the law. Is basically what he's saying. And what a great reminder. This makes sense. He's restoring the leadership of the nation, and he's reminding them of the law that they're responsible for. And so that's the vision of the flying scroll, which is fascinating, and we saw that. And then next, in the same chapter, we see another vision. This is the woman in the ephah. This would represent the removal of sin. This is fascinating, and I have to contain myself because I really like this vision. It's so amazing for so many different reasons. But this has to do with the judgment of sin. And it reminds me somewhat of the scapegoat, where they place the sin on the scapegoat and send it out into the wilderness. It's, to some degree, it was what's happening here. I'm going to read a little bit here. Verse 5. And the angel that talked with me, in chapter 5, verse 5, he talked with me, went forth, and said unto me, "Lift up now thine eyes and see what it is that goeth forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ephah that goes forth." And he said, "Moreover, this is their resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talon of lead, and this is the woman that sitteth in the midst of the ephah." And he said, "This is wickedness." Now, again, I'm not going to preach the whole passage, but we think that possibly there's an ephah right here, and you put grain in it. So an ephah is something that holds stuff, and you would measure grain. So there's some capitalism going on here. There's some selling and buying and selling. It may be possible, and that's about the size that you might think it is. It's like you can grab it like this, right? It's like a 5-gallon bucket is what we would say, right? This is a famous etching of this passage, and the lady is possibly not an actual woman, but it's a vision, so it could be really anything, right? But they think possibly an idol. So this is an idol thrown into a basket of grain. Remember the cup that's thrown into the basket of grain that Joseph did for him and his brother? So you would toss stuff in with the grain, maybe toss a bag of money in there and that sort of thing. So this is happening. This notice that in chapter 5, verse 5 through 8, there was a weight of lead thrown upon the mouth. It was slammed shut with this weight of lead. There's an interesting parallel in Revelation 18 that it's virtually the same context. It's a mighty angel. They're headed toward Babylon, which is the same context here. And it says, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea and said, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down. It's a parallel here. Because this weight of lead would be something that you use in the marketplace to weigh. So it's round and it's flat. They use it to weigh out the grain. So this is like, this is so much grain and that sort of thing. But they slam it on the lid to seal it. And it looks like judgment. And it is judgment. It's dispensed here from the angel. But it's also being dispensed in Revelation 18. It's the same context. Because they're headed, it looks like, they're toward the plains of Shinar is what the passage says. So here's a neat little picture here. These stork-like creatures that are not angelic. They're creepy is what they're creepy stork-like things that pick up this ephah and they're carrying it away. Stork, by the way, is an unclean animal. So there's uncleanness associated. It's all sin. And going to the plain of Shinar, what's in the remember, the Tower of Babel was there. That's where they back to the beginning in the book of Genesis. They built the Tower of Babel in the plain of Shinar. So that's where they're headed to set it up on its base. And Pastor Stewart, even in his preaching, was very strongly suggesting. I think he outright said that this Babylon that the book of Revelation talks about is so much disagreement on what actual Babylon. I was taught that Babylon is Rome because of the seven hills, right? That's what I was always taught. But what we're seeing is Babylon very well looks like it's Babylon itself. And if you look at Doha and some of these other cities and in China they're building cities like, you know, I was passing the other day and there was like a field and it was like I wasn't paying attention. And my wife and I were driving in the car, and I look over and I said, when did they build that hotel? Or is it an apartment complex? And we were both agog, like, when did that go up? And you know how quick they can build stuff. If you look at Saudi Arabia, they're building islands. I think it's in Saudi Arabia, they have an indoor ski slope. Have you seen that one? In Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is hot, by the way. There is no skiing in Saudi Arabia. So they're building hotels. They're building all these sorts of things. I have no problem believing that Babylon could be built up as a center of commerce. I have no problem believing that. And so this is kind of what we see here. The ephah, the object of commerce, is being taken to the plains of Shinar. And that's where it is, right there, Jerusalem. They're flying right over the Arabian desert, apparently. And they're going to go right there to Babylon. There's Nineveh up here, just for some reference. And then the eighth vision, and we're going to see this even again in our study tonight. We may not get to it, but it's going to happen in chapter 9. The four chariots, judgment comes. And what you have is a cleaving of a mountain. Someone comes and lands on Mount Olivet, and splits it in half, and it heaves to the north and to the south, and it seems to be the direction of God's judgment coming out of Jerusalem, which is fascinating. And these chariots that come out, that the two mountains appear, and then there are four spirits that stand before the throne of God, and they come out dispensing judgment in two directions. The only two directions you can go in Jerusalem, north and south. Because nobody goes west unless you want to go swimming. And nobody goes east because that's just the desert. Nobody lives there except the nomads. So the road everywhere is north and south. And that's where judgment is going. And we'll talk more about that. Similar color horses are present in Zechariah chapter 1, Zechariah chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6. A white horse, red horse, a black horse and a creepy spotted horse that looks like it's dying. I mean, it's called a speckled horse. It looks diseased. And that's what it represents. There's a skeleton on that, and it represents death. Then we have the concluding ceremony. And it's interesting because we're in chapter 6. And in the concluding ceremony, these men come. It's chapter 6, verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to me and said, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai and Tobiah and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come the same day to go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, and take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. So this is a beautiful ceremony that they are conducting as a result of a free will offering of people that are coming from where the captives are. They're free. They're coming from Babylon because that's where all the remnant is. And so there's these groups coming over. So they bring a free will offering. And God says, take their free will offering and make these crowns. And we covered all this. The crowns can work. I don't know if I showed this, but the crowns I presented to you, I felt like the crowns could fit together as one crown and represents that one who will wear many crowns. Amen? We will have a king that is crowned with many crowns. And I know that you probably have a hard time thinking about that if you think about putting all these round crowns on one head. But if all the crowns fit together, that's pretty easy, isn't it? And these crowns probably fit together like the Egyptian crown. But what they did is they put them in the temple. That's how the Egyptian crown fit together. We have historical evidence for that. But they put in the temple as a memorial. And they stayed there for a long time. And to remind them of the coming king. And then there were some, in chapter 7, some closing fasting for standards for righteousness. And the theme was a sincere walk with God, executing true judgment. None are to imagine evil. There is to be no oppression, no false oath. It sounds so much like the New Testament of, guys, I've restored you. Now go do the right thing. It's so amazing to me how we think somehow that the Old Testament and New Testament are not combined. Because all the same precepts are all present. And all this is all the same thing you would see in the New Testament. Execute true judgment to your brother, 7:9. To your neighbor, in 8:16. None to imagine evil to his brother or to his neighbor. Remember, they asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus basically said, well, everybody, you know. We close out there, that first section in chapter 8, there are some cheerful feasts that were talked about. And what you would kind of imagine that the Lord might challenge a nation with being restored, really what he closes out in chapter 8 is this repetition of the coming prosperity of the nation. And that's where we started in chapter 1. So chapter 1 and chapter 8 sort of bookend in a way, where he repeats, I will restore the nation. So this is a pretty typical prophetic utterance to say, I am telling you all that God is going to do it. Now this is the positive. And you say, oh, Pastor Farley, I know all about that prophecy stuff. Wait. Don't you know that God is going to do things for you? You know, the Bible says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, saith the Lord. See, we need the word of prophecy too, don't we? But our word of prophecy isn't a foretelling, it's a forthtelling. It's a proclamation. It's, we might call it this way, a reminder. I need to be reminded. I need to be reminded about everything, by the way. And for people who, and I think sort of our technological mishmash that we have nowadays, our attention is pulled in so many directions. I usually put reminders on my calendar to remember stuff, right? And so having those little reminders helps you direct your day. But why are you here on a Wednesday night? Are any of these things I'm telling you, are you hearing this for the first time? Our missionary letter that we had tonight from Christine McLaughlin, it was, some of these people are hearing these things for the very first time. What a joy that is. What an amazing thing that is. And you would think, because, you know, people are growing up and, you know, people are being born and they're not hearing the name of Christ. We can't assume that everyone just knows it. Just because you know it doesn't mean everyone else knows it. And so people are hearing this for the first time, but not us. So why are we here? Because we need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged. And, you know, I would say that Zechariah is probably not telling them anything that they haven't probably heard before also. Because if you go back to, I'm telling you, if you go back to Isaiah, if you go back to Jeremiah, even if you go back to Lamentations, even Ezekiel, at some point those prophets are saying, here's judgment that's coming, but here's restoration that comes. Every time a prophet announces judgment, right after the judgment, he always announces restoration. So it's not like they're not going to know this. But God has to remind us, God has to encourage us, because you and I get into the throes of life, and what happens? We're so deep in the forest, all we can see are the trees, and we can't see the greater context. God is working in your life. And God is in control. If you look at the news, you think that God isn't in control of anything. You'd think that the whole world is falling apart, and to some degree, I think the media wants you to feel that way. Why? I'm sorry, I'm not trying to be cynical, but I worked in the media for a while, and ratings is a thing, you know. And as long as you have exciting stuff that can negative stuff, by the way, is very motivating. And so when there's negative stuff in the news, people are drawn to that. And this isn't cynical. This is the real thing. The point is, folks, we need a heavenward perspective to remind us that God is moving everything in a way that He has been declaring for a really long time. And with this, we can transition from review to our chapter 9. Because this is what we're going to see in chapter 9. I don't think really when we get to chapter 9, you're going to say, well, this is totally new to me. It's not new to you. But God is going to say it in yet another way for us to understand He is in control. I've got a little bit of a presentation here that I want to... So this is Zechariah chapters 9 through 14. These largely are arranged as what you call two oracles. Chapters 9 through 11 is the first oracle. Chapter 12 through 14 are the second. And it will be really good for us to sort of get that in our mind to understand the outline of what you're looking at. And look at how it breaks down. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord." The burden of the word of the Lord. Do you get that? Now, this is different for Zechariah. It's the first time we've heard this. It's not the first time you've heard the word burden used for a prophecy, but the first time in Zechariah. Now, you're not going to see it now for a couple chapters, but fast forward to chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him." The burden of the Lord. So these two sections are punctuated with this really unique term. It's the only two times you see it in the burden of the word of the Lord. The word burden literally means to lift up. It's like a burden, like you're something you're carrying, right? A backpack or something you might carry. Pilgrim's Progress, he carries his burden on his shoulders. That's probably not that too far away from this. One commentator said, a burden, this kind of burden, is an oracle that is heavy, freighted with woe or judgment. In other words, a burdensome message. You would say it this way: I got good news and I got bad news. What do you want to hear first? But see, Zechariah doesn't even have good news. Well, he intersperses the good news. He just says, I've got bad news. That's the burden of the word of the Lord. But it's bad news that comes from God. The worst news that you can get from God is a woe. Woe unto you, Pharisees and scribes. When Jesus declares a woe, that's it. You're done. That's effectively judgment. But this burdensome message has these two parts to it. If we can see the slide again, Brandon. Zechariah chapters 9 through 11 seems to correspond to the first appearing of Christ. So they seem to correlate to Christ's first and second coming. Of course, Zechariah himself probably doesn't realize that, but we do, because we can see it in the text. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 corresponds to the second coming of Christ. And, you know, just like anything in Scripture, there are going to be other things interspersed in there, because typically with prophecies, they always point to the eschatological goal of God, is the redemption of mankind. So it's always pointing in that direction. So chapters 9 through 11 are going to have some hints of the eschatological, you know, end of things. But largely, the thrust of both are going to be this way. And I wanted to give you a little taste of each. This is just some highlights from Zechariah 9 through 11. This is the first oracle. Listen to some of these. These will make sense to you. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. You heard that before? Yes, we have. The triumphal entry, that's Jesus riding on a donkey. It came from here. This is the first we're learning about this. This is the first coming of Messiah. And this is, if you will, really the first coming of Messiah. He had been to Jerusalem before, obviously, but this is the first time he's coming in that glory. The people are standing around him. Remember what they're saying? Hosanna! Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, the word means save us. What an appropriate thing to call out to Jesus. By the way, if you're listening tonight, I hope you've called out Hosanna to Jesus. Save us. How about this? Save me. You don't just by osmosis go to heaven, folks. That's what I always thought. You inherit eternal life when you reach out to Christ and say, Lord, save me. Because salvation is a very personal transaction. Zechariah 9:16, and the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. So this shepherd is going to what? He's going to save the flock of his people. So all this wording that correlates to what Jesus did when he first came. He provided salvation. That's half of what he was talking about whenever he was preaching. Believe on me and you shall have everlasting life. Zechariah 10. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds. The shepherds would be, Ezekiel talks about the shepherds of Israel, the bad shepherds, the evil shepherds, the wicked shepherds, that aren't visiting the people, that aren't tending to their wounds, that aren't caring for the sheep. Jesus refers to them as hirelings, those that crawl over the wall, right? The sheepfold, they don't use the door, they go over the outside. They don't love the sheep. They just want, actually, in Ezekiel, they shear the sheep, and they're abusive of the sheep. He says that his anger was kindled against the shepherds. Who are the shepherds? Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the leaders, the Herodians. For the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah. And I always think in this moment is when he walked into the temple and he turned the tables over. Was he angry? Yes, he was. Did he have a reason to be angry? Yes, he did. And that was this kindled anger. You are abusing my father's house. You're abusing the sheep. See, that's the zeal of a shepherd is for the sheep. Zechariah chapter 11. This will be familiar too. Starting in verse 12. They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. I doubt if Zechariah even knew what he was writing when he wrote this. This is always a nice topic of discussion. And an interesting one and a worthy one. Did the prophets understand what they were writing? I think it's reasonable to say fully. No. No, they didn't understand. Maybe the first time you read a complicated prophecy, you look at it and you say, what does this mean? Well, that was probably what the prophet was saying when he was writing it down, right? Thus saith the Lord, thus and so. But look at the latter portion. I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. Now, don't get distracted by the I there. Bringing forth of the 30 pieces of silver, folks, is literally what happened. So we have literal fulfillments of figurative prophecies. Isn't that fascinating? And so this is largely, these Christological highlights that we see in this first oracle correspond to his first coming. Secondly, Oracle 2. Here's some of the highlights, and these you recognize them. We'll go through these in the future weeks. Zechariah 12:8. In that day, when he says that day, by the way, it's used a lot in Oracle 2. In that day. What is, pray tell, that day? The day of the Lord. And again, Pastor Stewart's talking about what is the day of the Lord. He's defining that for us. But this day, as it were, has been in God's sight the whole time. That's what all of salvation history is moving toward, this day of the Lord. A lot of calamity, right? But a lot of salvation. You have to read the book of... when I first read the book of Revelation, it does seem like the whole world's falling... Well, the whole world is falling apart, right? It's like everything... The sky is actually literally falling, right? And it seems so chaotic. But what would be healthy, too, is to remember that God is saving his people at the same time too, because a lot of people in that time during the tribulation period, they're being preserved. 144,000, they're being preserved. And we don't think it was only 144. There are other people there too. So there's a whole lot of people. We're going to see it I think there's a really nice, I don't have it here, but I believe it's in chapter 12. It talks about an old man in Jerusalem during this time will be like a strong man. He'll be like one of David's men, or he'll be like David. An old man, you think of a guy walking with a cane, is going to be as strong as David. And so, even in the calamity, in the time of judgment, God is saving. Folks, God is in the saving business. Jesus' name means salvation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. It's the meaning of his very name. And even when everything is calamitous, this calamity, this judgment, this chaos that's going on around us even now, you think God can save you from that? If he can save the 144,000 from real calamity, can he save you from the pseudo-calamity that's going on today? I say yes. Some highlights, chapter 12, verse 8. In that day, shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. We saw it when those mountains cleaved. And the Lord, we know, we're going to see it in chapter 14. He's going to land on the Mount of Olives. What? This is Marvel movie stuff, okay? He's like Superman. I guess that's DC, so I'm sorry. So Superman landing on the ground, right? And the shockwave of him landing is going to have an earthquake and split the Mount of Olives. Why don't they make movies about this stuff? Yeah, I know, right? The movie that I used to watch on Easter, Jesus was like this really, really low-key guy that just kind of wandered around. We're talking here in the book of Zechariah, he is the authentic superhero. And I don't think that's disrespectful. He is the only superhero, folks, because he is both super and heroic. And he stands there on the Mount of Olives. It cleaves, and you know what happens? The refugees from Jerusalem are allowed to escape, and they escape through the way that he makes for them. Isn't that beautiful? And you know what it looks like? You know what it looks like? It looks like a shepherd standing over the sheepfold as he puts down his staff and he counts them. 1, 2, 3. What's he get to? Well, if he gets to 99 and stop, he's got to go start looking, right? See, this is the shepherd, and it looks like a shepherd that's counting his sheep. This is the Savior. Even amongst all the calamity, he's still saving. So that's the first highlight. He's saving the inhabitants. Verse 10. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Does that not move you? This is the moment, folks. This is the moment. The moment in time when it all comes together. When Israel looks up to her Savior. And they say, Lord, we have made a grave and gruesome error. Look what they says here. They look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. He's coming in glory. They're not mourning for him as if he's sick. They're mourning for him to say, we have wronged you. And even, listen to this. This should be advice to all of us. They have wronged him, and he is coming to them in glory. You know what this reminds me of? This reminds me of the prodigal son. Here is the father coming quickly, running to him. And the son looks at him, mourning, saying, I have wronged you. It's a beautiful picture. And who is that one? In the context, it's Israel. But I think Gentile, I think you and I can sort of graft ourselves into that one. I think all of us can look at the wounds of Jesus and say, that wound was from me. And so they will look upon him they have pierced, they'll mourn for him, and they shall be in bitterness for him as one that's in bitterness for his firstborn. But they're going to be restored. Moments later, they're going to be restored. Look at chapter 13, verse 9. They shall call on me and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. Just like Thomas, my Lord. He doubted, but then he saw his wounds and said, what did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. This is like in the Old Testament, they say they will not anymore call me master, but they will call me husband. And so it's the same gist here of you're not far away God anymore. Now you're a personal Lord who I know personally. And 14:8-9, it shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half toward the hinder sea in summer, and in winter it shall be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name, one. It's beautiful. This is what we see in the remaining part of the book of Zechariah, these two oracles we're going to see that Zechariah is writing about two comings that he probably never really fully understood. But the thing that Zechariah does understand is that last verse. God is working at a great restoration that's not only restoring Israel, it's not only restoring Jerusalem, it's not only restoring Israel, it's restoring the whole world. That part, I think, Zechariah understood and knew. all the details, we have the privilege of knowing them. And folks, we have the privilege of reminding ourselves, and as we start next time in earnest go through chapter 9, what you're going to see is it correlates to our experience right now. We go through days and we think the world's against us and the world's falling apart, and God says, I am in control. Well, I'll give you a little bit of a preview. I want to read to you a verse that I really love this verse. It's in Romans chapter 4. And it's Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. He's talking about Abraham. Before him whom he believed, even God. God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Let me read that again. God calleth those things which be not as though they were. See, when I think of the term justification, I think of this verse. Because I am justified, but I'm not perfect, but I am perfect, but I'm not perfect. But I am a child of God, but I look like a dirty, rotten sinner, right? You see, your and my situation can look dark, can look problematic, but this is the God who just speaks, and it is. And the wonderful thing that we're going to start seeing in the book of Zechariah is that he's already spoken these things. And a lot of times what God will do is he will allow historical things to happen to remind us that he's already said they're going to happen. And so we see these precursors of the ultimate victory, the ultimate return of Christ, and the ultimate restoration. Folks, he's already done the work. Now it's just a matter. Folks, listen to me. Now it's just the matter of you and I experiencing that salvation. And that is done by faith. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord. Thou hast said it. Lord, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. And those are powerful words. We take them for granted because we read them all the time. Don't let us do that, Lord. If you said it, then it's going to come to pass. And I pray that even for small decisions in our lives, we can rest in your powerful presence in our lives. Let us just humble ourselves before you and follow you, obeying, Lord Jesus, your New Testament commandments, the way that you've directed us, that, Lord, one day we will see you and you will make good on all of your promises. Lord, we praise you for that. We glory in your glory. We praise you, we thank you, and we pray always in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. God bless you.